My soul clings to the dust, so give me life from your word. Teach us your statutes. Make us understand the way of your law, and we will meditate on your wondrous works. Our souls may melt away in sorrow. Strengthen us according to your word. Put falsehood far away from us. Graciously teach us your law. Set your rules before us that we may choose the way of faithfulness. Help us to cling to your testimonies, O Yahweh, and let us not be put to shame. Enlarge our hearts that we will run with endurance the way of your commands. Amen. Are you a wanderer or a nester? The wanderer is someone who loves to travel, to go to new places, to try new things. They are seeking and planning or daydreaming about their next adventure, what sights to see, what new experiences to enjoy. The nester is someone whose motto in life is there's no place like home. And seriously, if my home looked like that, I would never want to leave it. Not that holidays are bad, but they are always looking forward to coming home. They are comfortable there. Maybe you're a bit of both. I know for me, I don't mind going out. I prefer my holidays to be away from home. But because I'm more of a nester, I always look forward to coming home. But whether you're a wanderer or a nester, you actually both have the same desire, a longing for home. The wanderer searches for home out there. The nester tries to create it here. And this longing for home is put within all of us. And this longing for home reflects the human story. We have all been dislocated. We all feel homeless, restless for something better. Why? Because all of us were kicked out of our first home, the Garden of Eden. The garden was the first home of humanity. It was the place of perfect rest in God's presence. And since being kicked out for sin, humans have sought to get back into the garden. And in a lot of ways, that this journey back home is what God has been bringing Israel through. They were stuck in slavery, and he rescued them with a mighty hand. He brought them safely through the wilderness, and now he is bringing them to himself. And now at the foot of Mount Sinai, physically close to his presence, God will give them very lengthy instructions on how to build this thing called a tabernacle. Now, why is the book of Exodus so consumed with these details? 13 out of 40 chapters devoted to it? I think there are two reasons, as you can see on the outline, for why this is so. First is that the tabernacle seems to be a map back to the garden. You can see this in the architecture and in the furniture. As you walked through the tabernacle and looked around, there were echoes of Eden all around you. You can see this in the materials used in the tabernacle. In chapter 25, verses 3 to 7, you can notice the list of materials to be used. The list starts with gold in verse 3 and ends with onyx stone in verse 7. Onyx is a beautiful black stone, and the only previous time that gold and onyx have been mentioned in the Bible so far is in the Garden of Eden. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. Gold and onyx appear later in chapter 28, where they appear alongside a heap of other beautiful stones in the breastpiece of the priest's clothes. And then in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40, we read of this golden lampstand. The little calyxes is a reference to little flowering buds, like an almond blossom. But the design itself is meant to look like a tree. So as you entered the tabernacle, you were greeted with this tree, echoing the tree of life found at the center of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1, we know that there is a divine pattern to the creation days. Seven times in Genesis 1, we read the words God said as he creates things. Well, here in the tabernacle instructions in chapters 25, 30, and 31, we also read seven times Yahweh said to Moses. And then in chapter 31, the instructions of the tabernacle culminate in the same way as the days of creation, as we read, with the description of the Sabbath. Seems like the building of the tabernacle is like the building of creation. And like creation, the goal of the tabernacle is to be at Sabbath rest in the presence of God. In the Garden of Eden, we read that God gave Adam a job. Yahweh took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, the word for work is the idea of tilling the soil. Adam was a gardener. But the verbs work and keep are also verbs applied to the priests for how they are to maintain the tabernacle. So the work of the priest in working and keeping the tabernacle recalls the work of God that God gave to Adam. The priests in the tabernacle are being paralleled with Adam in the garden. But most of all, just like in the Garden of Eden, God is present in the tabernacle. Now, have you noticed that the thing being built is essentially a big tent? For most of us, a tent is for camping, a hobby that some of us apparently enjoy on long weekends. And I say apparently because I'm not a camper. I don't do tents. I need my bed, my fridge, and hot showers. But to the Israelites, a tent wasn't a hobby. It meant only one thing: home. They were a people constantly on the move, living in tents. And now get this, they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. God has come down from heaven and is now up there on the peak in the clouds and fire on top of the mountain. And in the moment, he is going to descend and take residence in this tent. God will live and reside in the middle of the tabernacle. And in the most holy place, he was going to dwell among his people. The design of the tabernacle in general, with all its rings and poles and furniture with rings, was all designed to be movable. The tabernacle was a tent, not a building, so that God could travel with his people. He could walk with them as they walked, just like God walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So the tabernacle has echoes and fingerprints of Eden all over it. Why? Because Genesis 1 and 2 is the blueprint. It's the master plan. It's the master design of God's true intentions. What are God's true intentions? He desired human beings, made in his image, to be in personal relationship with him. And this personal relationship with God will allow humans to behold the expansive glory and full wonder and overflowing goodness and manifold perfections and infinite beauty of God. But humanity stuffed that up. They traded all of that splendor for a lie. Instead of beholding God, they wanted to be God. And so they are punished with banishment, away from the beauty of the garden, away from the tree of life, and most of all, away from the presence of God. So what does God do? He sets his eyes on a small group of people, Israel. He rescues them from slavery. He brings them to himself. He gives them his laws, and then he builds a tent, and he invites his people into a home with him, his presence among them. Special access is needed. Only a select few priests can enter, but they will enter on behalf of everyone else. And this tent, this home, is like bringing his beloved people back into the garden. And like all homes, this home that God is building among his people has some distinct features. In Exodus 25, we encounter three of these features: the ark, the table, and the lampstand. Let me explain how these three items are like and how we see them in our homes as well. For instance, the first one, the ark. We know the ark is placed in the middle of the most holy place, right? The ark's dimensions are the same in proportion to the footstools of ancient kings, as we have discovered. Israel's king was God. Where does he reign? From heaven. And so in essence, God reigns from his throne in heaven, and the ark is his footstool here on earth. The ark seems to represent the touch point where God's throne in heaven meets earth. But the ark was more than just a footstool. God gave the law, as we saw last week in Exodus 21-24, and he inscribed on the Ten Commandments on these two stone tablets. In 25:21, Moses is told to put into the ark the tablets of the covenant law which I will give you. So the ark was also a symbol of the law for Israel. Right? Every house, there are house rules. Right? If you walk into your house at home and you still have your shoes on, what happens? You get yelled at, and you may get beaten by a wooden spoon, because you know in an Asian household, you do not wear shoes into the house. In my house, We also have another rule with the kids. It's called reset. After dinner, when dinner's finished, we yell out reset, and the kids go pick up all their toys and put it back in the boxes. In God's house, God has his own rules. And these rules apply for anyone who will be in his presence. The ark is a symbol of God's laws and rules for his people. So it is from the ark that God reigns as king over his people. But now notice in 25 verse 17, notice that the lid of the ark is called a mercy seat. Literally, the word mercy seat means cover. It's where we get our word atonement from. The translation mercy seat is truly wonderful because of what is being covered. What is being covered? The law. Literally inside that box, the mercy seat covers the law, the ark. It represents God's rule and his reign. The law brings justice and it will bring penalty for those who fail to keep it. So what does this lid cover? It covers the law. It covers the penalty of the law. The mercy seat is the place where you find mercy from God. It is the place that provides atonement from the law. Now, in every home, there is a meal table, a dining table. It's around this table that family gathers. Friends are invited to join the family. Food is shared and friendships built and consolidated. There is nothing quite like a meal shared around a table that makes a home really feel like home. When you guys go and you travel back to Singapore on holidays or to rest with your family, when do you feel like you're at home? When you're sitting down to mummy's food, right? In God's house, there is also a table for bread. And you can see that in 25 verse 23 onwards. Set on this table in verse 30 is the bread of the presence. 12 loaves of bread symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 loaves to remind Israel that everyone was welcome to eat with God. You remember last week in Exodus 24, 70 elders were invited up the mountainside. And what do they do in God's presence? They eat with him. See, that's the goal of salvation, is to have a meal in the presence of God. And that promise is here, permanently symbolized in the tabernacle with this table of bread. And when you've been out all day and you come home at night, what you don't want to do is you don't want to walk into a dark house. And so what do? You turn on the lights. Now, we don't just turn on the lights to see where we're going, but because a house really does require light. I'm a big fan of soft, warm lighting. If I had my way, I wouldn't use the big, bright downlights in our house. I'd buy lamps and just put them everywhere to create this kind of soft, warm, and inviting light as you enter the room. The lampstand in the tabernacle not only resembled a tree, but it was also a lamp. It provided God's home with light, a tree of life and a tree of light. And notice that it was also a tree that burned and was not consumed, kind of like the burning bush. So this lampstand may have also reminded Israel of the light that Moses saw and set in motion their salvation. Once the tabernacle is built and the ark and the table and the lamp are placed in it, then it becomes a home where Israel can receive mercy, represented by the ark, fellowship, represented by the table, and light, represented by the lampstand. And yet, there are sad reminders that you couldn't stay in this garden home forever. In Exodus 26, in the middle of all the instructions about building the tabernacle, we're told that they are to make a curtain of blue and purple to screen off the most holy place. And there are pictures woven into the curtain. So flip into your Bibles with me to Exodus 26 and read with me from verse 31. Verse 31, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang on it four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the Most Holy. You see that there at the end of verse 31. Cherubim are woven into the curtain. Remember what God placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden as he kicked out Adam and Eve. Cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the garden. Even the direction the tabernacle faced and was to face was a reminder of being booted out of the garden as well. The tabernacle faced east. So as the priest left the most holy place and exited the tabernacle, he was heading eastward, the same direction that Adam and Eve were heading as they were kicked out of the garden. See, the very act of leaving the tabernacle felt like the fall all over again and again and again. There's also another sad reminder that this home that God built was not easily accessible. The architecture of the tabernacle reflected the geography of Mount Sinai, in particular, three layers of division. Remember in Exodus 24, the people cannot approach or touch the mountain. 70 elders are invited up the mountainside, but only about halfway up. And then at the top, only one person can be in the presence of God, Moses. This is also reflected in the layout of the tabernacle. Israel are allowed into the court area just outside the tabernacle. The priests are allowed into the holy place behind the curtain number one. And only the great high priest, once a year, can enter the most holy place. In Exodus 19, God tells the people to stand far off from the mountain, otherwise God will break out against them. So if anyone came too close and dared to touch the mountain, they would die. And as Tim Chester in his wonderful Exodus commentary says, the cherubim are not there to protect God from us. They are there to protect us from God. See, the tabernacle's layout echoes Mount Sinai. It's at once home, but a terrifying experience at the same time. There are familiar elements, items that welcome God's people in and beckon them to a home in the presence of God, but clear reminders that this is not a place you can stay forever. And in the same way that Israel are not allowed to touch Mount Sinai, so most of the Israelites will remain outside of the tabernacle. Only a select few will enter, for God is holy, and his holiness separates his people from his glory and his presence. See, here's the thing about wanderers and nesters. God has placed in all our hearts the desire to find home and to return home. Wanderers go looking for home. Nesters try to create home. But no place on earth will ever satisfy. And no place you go or create will ever give you the eternal satisfaction of feeling home. So what does God do? He creates a home for himself, a place for his presence to dwell. He invites his people in. But as wonderful as it is to live at home with God, the tabernacle also prevents permanent residence. It describes the problem of God's holiness and human sin. The way to God is blocked by a big curtain and cherubim. Home is so close and yet so far away. Where you want to be and need to be and long to be was both right before you and at the same time blocked off from you. How does God solve this problem? Turn to Exodus 27. We're not going to read it, but you look at the heading in your Bible of that first bit, and you'll notice it's got to do with a bronze altar. This bronze altar stood at the entrance of the courtyard. You have a look at it there. It's where you came and offered your blood sacrifices to God. So here's the solution. The way back to God is through blood sacrifice. It's not a permanent solution, but it points us forward to the one who provides the best and perfect blood sacrifice. The one that John tells us in the opening of his gospel was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, John says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Here is the one who is God living among his people again, but not in a tent anymore. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes through and cleanses the temple, and when asked what Jesus is doing, Jesus replies, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They didn't know then, but Jesus was speaking about his body. Jesus is now the true place where human and God dwell together in perfect harmony. He was God in the flesh, dwelling among his people. Now listen to what Mark says happens when Jesus does die on that cross. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you hear that? The curtain that separated us from the presence of God. Jesus, at his death, it is ripped into two. The way into the presence of God was through a blood sacrifice, and now Jesus' perfect blood sacrifice perfectly erases the barrier between us and God. And the presence of God is no longer in a temple or a building, and it's not in this church building either. We do not call this church building the house of God. I had a friend a few years ago who was at this church, and he was going through a really hard patch in his life, a really difficult time. He felt really distant from God. And so one night, he came here and he sat outside that glass door. And I asked him, why? Why did you do that? And he said, because I felt like I needed to be close to the presence of God. Well, we don't need to do that. We don't come here to be in the presence of God. We don't need to go anywhere for that matter in order to be in the presence of God. We do not go to be with God. God comes and lives within us. Paul says to the Corinthians, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. You individually are the temple of God. When you trust Jesus, God dwells within you. Paul says earlier in Corinthians as well that you are the temple of God. And when he says you, he means us collectively. So when we gather together as God's people, God dwells with us. But that's not all. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of what is to come in the future as well. Before the sermon, we read out the final chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 verse 9 to 22 verse 7. John here receives a vision from God about the end of time, the final picture of the new heavens and the new earth where this world is headed towards. And the features of this new heaven and new earth are very familiar. It's another garden. First, the list of jewels and precious metals includes some that are in the garden and many that are present in the tabernacle and on the priestly garments. Secondly, there is a tree of life there. And it brings life and nourishment and healing to the nations present. In chapter 22, as we saw, John sees an angel take out a measuring rod and he measures the dimensions of the city. It turns out the dimensions of this new heavenly city are a cube. Now, the only other reference to cubic dimensions in the Bible is in the dimensions of the tabernacle. They are the dimensions of the most holy place where the ark and God dwells. Now, this city will be the dwelling place of God. John sees no temple in this city because now God will dwell with his people face to face. There are 12 gates to the city, but now they face north, south, east, and west. And they are permanently open with no cherubim there to guard their entry. You see, this is where our world is heading. And the map and the blueprint for this starts here in Exodus. The tabernacle points us back. It reminds us of the garden home we used to once belong to. And the tabernacle points us forward as well to the future heavens and earth, our home with God that we all yearn for. And it's possible to enter into its open gates because of the one who tabernacled with us in the flesh, who died for us, who dwells with us today by his Spirit, and who promises to return one day and dwell with us forever in person. So are you a wanderer or a nester? Where are you looking for that feeling and sense of being home? Most of us would have probably seen something like this before, or have at least heard the saying, home is where the heart is. It's cheesy, it's corny. But there's an air of truth about it, especially as we read about the tabernacle today. You see, whether you're a wanderer or a nester, our hearts are restlessly looking for home. And what are you looking for? And what we are looking for is provided by the tabernacle and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. So where are you looking for that feeling and sense of being home? In the year 386, a 32-year-old man by the name of Augustine found himself in a garden in Milan. He was a very intelligent man. He was given the best schooling, and he himself was a teacher. He spent most of his youth chasing his pleasures and desires, in particular his sexual desires, much to the disappointment of his devout Christian mother. Also to the disappointment of his mother, he spurned the faith of Jesus that she was trying to teach him. Instead, he opted for a secular religion. But after nearly a decade of following it, he became dissatisfied with the lack of answers to his questions. And around that time, he gave it up. He moved to Milan, where he met a Christian bishop. The bishop impressed Augustine with his intellect and answered many of the objections he had to the Bible. And then one late summer day in 386, Augustine was in a garden. He heard a child nearby singing a song. "Take it and read it. Take it and read it." He took it as a sign from God to pick up the Bible and read it, and then and there he was converted. Later in his biography, he wrote this line: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." The desire in our hearts for home makes us all restless. And our hearts are restlessly searching for home until they finally rest in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure, I wonder what you were thinking at the start of today's sermon. What was going through your mind when you entered and found out that we were essentially going to hear a sermon about building a big tent? I hope at the end of it all, you can see the great lengths that God has gone to bring you into his presence, to come to Jesus and find the rest and home that you have been searching and restless for your whole life. Come to Jesus and see that he has forgiven you. Put your whole trust in his blood, which is shed so that you can be in his presence forever, and ask him to dwell in you. And if you do want to do that, and if you want to find out more, please come and speak to me afterwards. Speak to Pastor Ben or the friend that brought you today. Now, if you are a Christian today, I wonder what was going through your mind as you were reading out the Bible and thinking to yourself, "Oh my goodness, Pastor Steve is going to teach us how to build a big tent." I hope you see the great lengths to which God has gone to bring you back into his presence. So keep resting in Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus with your whole life. Keep trusting the blood that brings you into his presence. And let your restlessness in this world lead you to Jesus constantly. Let me pray to that end. Father, these long chapters in Exodus, they are wonderful, for they show us in great, grand detail the lengths that you have gone to be and dwell among your people. And yet you go further still. You go to the point of sending your Son to tabernacle to dwell among us. He would die for us and so dwell within us. And because he dwells within us today, it's the promise that one day in the future he will return to dwell with us in person, face to face, forever. So we ask, Father, that you would help us to see that our hearts are restless, and that they are restless until they can find a home in you. Home is where our heart is. And help us to see, and help our hearts to see that we are not home yet. We pray this for your glory and our eternal joy in the wonderful dwelling name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.